The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and we'll read the first six verses for our consideration this morning. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, we're going to begin to look at the Gospel of Luke. We have almost finished the book of Hebrews, and I've been looking forward to begin to look systematically at the Gospel of Luke. We have looked at Matthew's Gospel and we've looked at Mark's Gospel, except the resurrection passages. And I have studied the Gospel of John many years ago, but this is a Gospel I've never studied in depth. And I trust that we will not only look forward to it, but prayerfully read it and learn it ourselves. And I begin in chapter 3 for a couple of reasons. I'll give one reason for lack of time, is that I'm going to reserve that, if God gives me life and allows it, for the period of the incarnation. And so the main body of the Gospel begins here, and of course this has particular bearing to each one of us and instructive in the event of the baptism that is coming up. One brief word about the author. It's written by Dr. Luke, a highly trained and intelligent man of science. But more than that, we are also told that the book of Luke is perhaps the most beautiful book ever written in the Greek language. So this is an exceptional man, a man of great literary ability, a man with great ability of literature, but also, as is evident as you read the whole of the book, but also as we come here, apart from being a man of science and apart from being a man of great ability in literature, Luke is a great and accurate historian. Many of our historic departments have studied this, trying to disprove the Bible by disproving historical accuracy. And you know, many of them have turned to say that as far as we can tell, and as far as we have evidence, Luke is an absolutely historic historical writer, in that his accuracy is precise. Now, people dismiss the writings of the Bible and speak of it in so many different terms. But let's not forget that people of the greatest abilities have been brought under conviction, and some of them the Lord has used to write the scriptures. One more word of introduction. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, all begin the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this might seem a little paradoxical, but I suggest you think about it. They begin the Gospel of Jesus Christ, not with the ministry of Jesus himself, but with the forerunner. John, the baptizer, who was prophesied of 700 years before. And Luke quotes this in verses 4 to 6. If you notice verses 4 to 6, in most of your Bibles, you have the introduction and then you have the rest of the words in italics, written in italics, which is pointing to the fact that this is a prophecy from the Hebrew scriptures. And so let's hear the word of God, the Spirit, through Dr. Luke, the physician, the historian, and the intellectual. But it's meant for all of us. The first thing that we notice clearly in verses 1 and 2 is that Dr. Luke sets the background for the ministry of Jesus Christ by describing to us the time clock of the world. The technical word is chronology, but a simple way of describing it is the time clock of the world, when exactly this took place. Not only describes the time clock of the world, he describes the geography in which this took place. And then he describes the history of those who were involved in naming precise historical names. Now we can spend quite a bit of time detailing these facts of history and time and geography. But for the sake of time, I'm simply going to read verses 1 and 2. And you notice how time, history, and geography is the background in which Luke places the gospel. And this, of course, is true of the Bible throughout. The Bible, at the very least, is a historical book. It's rooted in people and places in real time and real history. Verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there's the time clock. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Ituria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. There's the geography and the historic figures of the heathen world. And then in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, and there is the history and the geography of the religious rulers. Now, extra-biblical, that is, non-biblical scholars are even able to pinpoint this between 27 and 29 A.D., Why that much difference? Well, there are many reasons. We have no time to go into it. And one reason would be the number of calendars that have occurred even in the last 500 years. And so pinpointing it between a year and a half is as precise as well as one can be. And of course, there is not only time clock of the world, there's not only history and geography of the historical figures, is of course rooted in all this biblical doctrine about God Himself. Now think about how Luke the physician introduces the gospel. So we ought to be convinced, especially if we have read the scriptures, that the Bible is a book of accurate history. People who dismiss the Bible are people who will not believe in a supernatural God, and people who have, by and large, have never read or understood the Bible. Because many of the people who did not believe, or some of the people who did not believe in a supernatural God and did not believe in the Bible and have set out to disprove the Bible throughout the ages, have ended up becoming believers. And we have a host of people like that. Now that is why, even in a day like ours, Brian Edwards' book, Evidence for the Bible, was requested by the British Museum, and a number of copies were given to them, because they realize the curators of one of the most prestigious museums of history in the world realize that these biblical historic writings from the Old Testament to New Testament times are evidenced factually by archaeology and history. And we must have no doubt about it. Secondly, the Bible reveals more than that. It reveals the God of history. That's what Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us. It's rooted in history, but it's not merely a book of history. History is but the theater of activity of God, who created history and the world. It teaches us that the God of the Bible is the living God of history. And He rules over the events of history. And thirdly, as we come to the theology or the biblical doctrine of God Himself, notice how wonderfully we are told that God is not, the God of the Bible is no respecter of persons and places. And then it tells us what the most important events in all of history are. You notice how verse 2 closes. It names the time, the 15th year of the Roman Emperor, Tiberius Caesar, and then all the connecting governorship and the tetrarchs and so on, and the religious leaders. It tells us that the word of Jehovah comes to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's one of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible. The word of Jehovah, the word of God, comes to the son of Zacharias. Except for one description of him in the Gospel of Luke, he and his wife are nondescript persons, serving as every priest legitimately called serves, and no more. And John himself, by the world standards, especially by the standards of those who have been mentioned before in verses 1 and 2, is simply somebody who has been living in the wilderness. after his childhood. A nondescript person. But God passing over all of these emperors and governors and tetrarchs and even the high priests speaks to this particular man. The word of God for the day comes through John and to John in the wilderness. With no regard to any of the valuations of men. It doesn't come in a place and on the person that you would normally expect. In the world's corridors of power, or even in the religious corridors of the religion of Jehovah. Isn't that amazing? God is no respecter of persons. Not only that, notice the time in which the word of God comes. After 450 years or more of descending and deepening darkness. Descending and deepening darkness. After a time of despair to begin with. Israel has been subjugated by these powers. There's no longer a kingdom. It's at this time, after 450 years, that the word of Jehovah comes to Zechariah, to John, the son of Zacharias. Not only that, comes in a time of great depravity. I've had no time to give some details about the names that are mentioned here. Each one of them, some of them very clever people, were evil rulers. And some of them and their acts are mentioned in the Bible. But Tiberius Caesar is written about by historians. They were evil rulers. Not only suppressing the people of God, but the methods they used. Absolutely pagan and godless people when it comes to the standards of the living God. More than that, even the religious rulers, Annas and Caiaphas. Where do we have two high priests mentioned there? Well, sometimes there are co-regnancies. Two of them overlap. And often a high priest, if he's still living, would still be mentioned, like you would have the presidents. If they're living, they're still called the presidents. But these were godless and evil high priests. So you see what had happened to Israel, both nationally, that is religious national, because Israel is not a nation like any other nation, it's a nation founded by God, with the word of God at its foundation, and the prophet being the supreme office, even ruling over the kings. And that had deteriorated. The whole kingdom of God, the nation of God, the nation that God had chosen, had descended into darkness, was oppressed. And the religious leaders, by and large, had become corrupt at this time. God speaks to one man and through one man in an extraordinary way. There were others, of course, who were righteous and spoke the word of God, but this is an extraordinary manifestation of the greatest prophet born to women. This is such a glorious instruction for us in our times. If we live with average spiritual experiences, and I can't think of many in the world today who can claim in the evangelical world, well, it would be preposterous even to suggest an equality with John the Baptist. But even in the heights of glorious spiritual function, we live in lean times. And long decades have passed since there has been anything like John the Baptizer and his glorious ministry, anything like the spirit of him. Remember, it was in the depths of darkness that God acted again to revive his work. The same thing that during the Reformation, isn't it? Post tenebras lux, after darkness light. It was after the deep darkness of medieval Christianity that had descended into utter perversion of the Bible. Started out well, and then suddenly light of the reformers. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. And there is great hope and instruction for us. But in the meantime, what are we to do? Well, we are to do exactly what John the Baptist's father and mother did. And let me remind you of it. Luke 1:5-6. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Just a simple priest. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What are we to do in lean times? Exactly what John the Baptist's father and mother did. Righteous before God. Such a sad thing, isn't it? That we've reduced Christianity to likeableness and niceties and niceness. What did C.S. Lewis say? The worst thing that has happened to Christianity is to equate it with niceness. You're not going to describe John the Baptist as a nice person. If you know your Bible, or Jesus Christ, or any of the prophets. Or Zacharias and Elizabeth. How they're described? Righteous. Walking in all the commandments. That is, desiring to walk in all the commandments of God. And ordinances. You know, all the ordinances. Isn't it amazing how people set aside the ordinances they don't like? All the ordinances. All the commandments. Blameless. Blameless here means maturity. Mature, desiring to do this. Because of Simeon and Anna and others. This is God's will for us. What a great encouragement there is for each one of us. As we live in times like that of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the generations before it. But there is the history and the geography and the world time clock and the spiritual application of it, rather briefly, in the first place. And secondly, there is a man who is the chosen instrument, and I have to fly over this. John the Baptist, or baptizer, is an amazing man. He's a mighty man. He's an exceptional man. Jesus Christ himself described him as the greatest of all the prophets born of women. But what are we told about him? Well, we are told that even in the womb, the Spirit was working in him. Luke 1:41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Indications of the work of God in the womb. And this is true of others, isn't it? Think of Genesis 25:22. But the children struggled together within her. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And verse 26 says, later on, that he came out holding the heel of his brother. Intimations already in the womb of spiritual desire and spiritual struggle
to take possession of the promises of Abraham. These are, of course, exceptional people. Is this about Jeremiah? Chapter 1 and verse 5, Jehovah himself speaking. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. The Apostle Paul, I can't make comments over this, our time is going. So I go to the next one, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16 of Galatians. But it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, that I might preach the gospel, that I might know him and preach the gospel. Filled with the Spirit in my mother's womb. We're told in Luke that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not drink strong wine or he will neither drink wine nor strong drink. A Nazarite vow. In other words, separated to God. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will live in the desert alone with God. And these are the marks of every man of God. God separates. It's true of every Christian in some degree. But if we are to grow in the Word of God, and we are looking for people to proclaim the Word of God and ordain into the ministry, what we have to look for are people full of the Word because they are alone with God. Here is a man of supreme hunger for God's word, filled with the Spirit, because he spends time in the word. As one other thing, he is the only prophet who is prophesied about, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course, he is God. And that's what Luke points to from verses 4 and following. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. 700 years before. That's why if we're going to have our hearts and minds open to eternal truth, we have to study the scriptures. Here is another prophetic fulfillment. Precisely. Let me just apply this second point and move on quickly to the third. Parents, pastors, mature people, we have a duty to pray for children, even from the womb. We have a duty not only to continue in the things of God, to desire earnestly that God will lay hold of children, especially those born to believing parents, but also others who have heard the gospel. We pray for men, boys, who will be trained in the things of God and committed to the work of God. A few months ago, a leading elder asked me about a pastor, if I knew of anyone, and I called one of the most prestigious institutions in this country, and one of the trustees who I know very well. And I said, this is a very conservative church, and they're looking for someone who gives emphasis not to new methods, but to the exposition of scripture and prayer. And you know, he couldn't suggest one person. His parents have a duty to train children. And we all have a duty to pray for such men. And of course, to raise fathers and mothers in Israel. Thirdly, the message of John the Baptist. The history, the geography, the time, and the theology, and then the man of God himself, and then the message of John the Baptist. It's a universal message of the Bible from beginning to end. You have it in verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism, which is an outward declaration of what has taken place inside. After all, this is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Repent and be baptized. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things. And we might differ in the Christian church among those who truly desire to obey the Lord about the mode of baptism. That's not important. Some people make that so important, which completely cuts the emphasis of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. Repentance is the message of the prophets. Turn is the Hebrew word for repentance. Jesus Christ began his message exactly like this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he preached the same doctrine of repentance right through, in parable, in doctrine, and so on. In fact, even the resurrected Lord Jesus to the church says, repent, Revelation 2 and 3. That's his message to us, his people today. Now, what does repentance mean? You know, we've been besotted with wrong emphasis on the doctrine of repentance. Most of us who've been brought up in the Christian church have been wrongly taught and given the emphasis of repentance in terms of feeling and tears. I wept so much, I felt so much. But you see, repentance in the first place and foundationally beginning is with about a change of mind about life itself. We're born in sin, and our tendency, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, is to go our own way, to decide our own gurus, to decide our own destiny. But repentance means, first of all, a turning of mindset about our lives. And secondly, it means deeds in keeping with this change of mindset. Of course, there will be feelings and tears from time to time. But they come and go. And they're based on the change of mind and change of deeds. One of the best examples of repentance is in Luke 19, which is why I read it. Now listen to what true repentance is. We've already read it, but let me just touch on it. Let's not be confused about these things. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his teaching. First of all, what we read about Zacchaeus is a mark of repentance, first and foremost, which is turning. He sought to see Jesus. It's the first mark of repentance. We turn from ourselves to the Word of God, the living Word of God. That's the first mark of repentance. Enough with ourselves and our conclusions about life, but we turn to Him and we begin to seek Him. How do we seek Him? Through the Word and the ordinances. All the ordinances, public and private means of grace. And then, secondly, verse 4, He ran ahead and climbed this tree, and this very wealthy man of great dignity, he forsakes all, he humbles himself. And there is an eagerness about finding Jesus. If we don't have this, we have no repentance, biblically. No matter how much we weep over certain aspects of our life. Jesus saw him and he said, come down, today I must come to your house. So he made haste. See this? Eager. Haste. Haste to meet with the Lord in his word and in the worship.
And then his deeds.
Verse 8, he stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. He's a very wealthy man, chief of the tax collectors. There's a demonstration of his faith. And then he says, if there is anybody who is wrong, I will make restoration. See, that's repentance. You know what? Have you noticed here? There's no tears. There's no big emphasis about feelings. It's his mindset and his deeds. And what does Jesus say to all this? Today, salvation has come to this house. One more example. And we're all familiar with this. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. I simply read this. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? You see, it's the doing of it. It's the mindset of turning to him. And Jesus says after this, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. That's why self-righteous, moral, church-going people and relatively good people will never enter the kingdom of God, because they're trusting in their own righteousness. But you see, people who know that they have sinned, have broken the law of God. So John's message is rooted in what is the basic message of the Bible. We've all gone our own way. Read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Open your Bibles to those passages. Read and pray over it. Think of the First Commandment and the Ten Commandments. Oh, how we have to confess that we break it. And then we have to turn to him. And we have to do things. Which means cutting off things that lure us away from God. And it's an ongoing battle. And I want to close with what the great J.C. Ryle closes. Do we know anything of this kind of repentance? Are we involved in day-to-day turning to him? Cutting off things. Eager about personal and public means of grace. Eager to walk in all the commandments of God and to obey his words and in all the ordinances of God. And if we do so, as Peter says in his second letter, says, add to your faith. And if we add to our faith, which is the evidence, the outworking, you can read it from verse 3, I think, to about verse 7 or 8. He says, if you add these things, knowledge, faith, obedience, self-control, he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us to listen to the words, the eternal words of God. Repent and be baptized. Walk in all the commandments of God righteously, keeping all his ordinances. then we will know what it is to be his people and to please him. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 307.